As I mentioned in a previous study, Zephaniah is one of those books in the Bible that you find where your pages still kind of stick together. The gold leaf is fresh on the edge of your book. Dust billows as you turn to that section. For some people avoid Zephaniah or some of these minor prophets, but I have found that these minor prophets are rich and important and books to be studied. All scripture is given for instruction, reproof, correction, and all means Zephaniah. So we got to cover these books. A lot of people haven't ever been through the book of Zephaniah. Hopefully we'll cover the book in its entirety tonight, all three chapters. So strap on your safety belt. Here we go. Zephaniah. Now, a couple things about Zephaniah you should know. First of all, his name means whom the Lord hides. Whom the Lord hides. Now, some might find in other meanings whom the Lord protects. But the idea of hiding in the safety of the Lord, that's kind of the name Zephaniah, what it means. And the Lord is one who wants to hide us. From what? From trouble. From the destroyer, from destruction. The Lord is one who wants to hide us in the shadow of his wings. And Zephaniah is the guy who's going to give us that hint. Now the first two chapters of Zephaniah are going to be the trouble that's coming, the sad day that's pending. But the last chapter is going to give us a day of joy and a day of redemption. And that's where the Lord would hide the people in the shadow of his wings in the last part of this book. So the first couple chapters, honestly, kind of blood and guts. And then the last chapter is redemption, salvation, and the Lord's going to save the people who are in great peril. So let's take a look. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the day of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah." Now you say, okay, Brett, here we go, a bunch of names. Well, maybe if you've been through the Bible with us, some of these names are starting to ring bells. Do you remember Gedaliah? Does anybody remember his nickname? Gedalipha. Remember I told this guy, remember we were going through these kings and these studies, we talked about Gedaliah, how he needed to get a life. Because he was a guy who was a real loser, and rebelled against the Lord and actually failed miserably. We saw that in previous studies. Maybe you remember others. For example, Hezekiah, or Hezekiah is another name for Hezekiah. And we studied that king as well. So it says here that, this prophecy coming from Zephaniah, it says he wrote it in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Josiah was that king who began to reign at the ripe old age of 8 years old. And there at 16 years old, he began to walk with the Lord on his own, apart from his parents' teaching and training. By the way, I found that to be true in our own lives. Some of you grew up in the church, growing up in a place where the Bible was being taught, where instruction was given, and there's a point in your own Christian walk where you will either own it for yourself or it becomes just ritual, something that your family taught you that you just keep doing for generation after generation. I hope that everybody in this room that you've made that transfer from where you were taught as a kid, the Bible and Jesus, the cross, and it meant something to you because your mom and your dad maybe taught it to you, but there's got to be a point where you own it for yourselves. Man, I hope that's true for all of you. I'm sad to say, I think some of the religious people and some of the religious behavior that we see, it oftentimes comes just because your parents taught you to do it, so I guess that's what we'll do. And there's no personal relationship with the Lord. It's just some religious ritual that we go through. But I hope it's a living relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Well, Josiah, he had that knowledge of the Lord at 8 years old. But at 16, he really began to serve the Lord himself, just serving the Lord. Then right around the age of 20, he began to wipe out all the idolatry in the land and kill or knock down the stone gods to Baal and others, Ashtoreth and Moloch and these other gods. Josiah started to wipe those gods out. And then it would be shortly after that, he would decide to repair and remodel the temple in Jerusalem. for it had been so run down that nobody was really worshiping in the temple for truth anymore. They were just there. It was kind of a dump, really, the temple. It was sitting in ruin. And so Josiah, as a young man, said, we need to make the place of worship a place where people can come and worship the Lord freely. And so he began to clean out the temple. Well, while he was doing that, they found the scrolls, the lost scrolls of the books of the Pentateuch, the Bible, if you would. And so Shaphan and Hilkiah, the priests and the scribe, they brought those scrolls to Josiah, the king, and said, hey, king, look what we found. And they read the word to Josiah, and man, his life was changed as they read and rehearsed the scriptures in Josiah's ears. And by the way, that's probably the best way I believe a person can really change their life. By the reading of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why I'm glad you're here on a Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. A lot of people are traveling tonight and going different places, but you guys are saying, hey man, still, Bible study's important. I like that. What a great privilege to be a part of a group that takes the Bible seriously. But it's the Word of God that will change your life. People try to change their lives just on their own and with willpower or 12 steps or this or that or the other. But I'll tell you, the best way to change your life is let the Word of God have free course in your heart and your mind. And that's what happened with Josiah. He heard the Word. His heart was just smitten with, wow, this is the Word. And so there Josiah had the Word read to the people of Israel, the whole nation of the people of Israel. They all heard the Word. Now here's the problem. There was great revival in the land, but it was sort of a pseudo-revival. Truly, Josiah's heart had changed, the king. But then he said, okay, Israel, because I've had this radical change in my heart, now I want you guys to have a radical change in your heart. And so he had them hear the word. But the sad thing is, there was only an outward conversion, but not an inward conversion, as inward conversion was with Josiah. In other words, the children of Israel said, oh yeah, yeah, we'll get back to our old religious roots. Good job, Josiah. We'll follow you. But they didn't have a heart change like Josiah did. But because Josiah's faith was intact and was real, the Lord preserved Israel during his reign. But the children of Israel, it would only take them 30 years as a nation to get away from what Josiah had done and how he tried to, in a sense, legislate the belief in God. And that's one of the things I don't think we can do very well ourselves, even in modern times, is try to legislate morality or legislate Christianity. But it has to be a heart change, an attitude change of every individual before you see a change in a nation. So we have to be careful and watch out for that same mistake that Josiah made, thinking that he could sort of legislate a righteousness and a morality in a nation. It doesn't work. You can sort of do it for a season. You can legislate morality only for a while, but these people weren't really following the Lord. It was sort of the pseudo-religiousness, but it wasn't real, not as far as the nation was concerned. The reason I go into all this about Josiah is that was the condition of the people during the prophecy of Zephaniah. The people were sort of legislated down into religiosity. But there was no true change of heart. There was sort of this outward sign of religion, but there was an inward corruption that was in the nation of the people during that time. And Zephaniah is given a word from the Lord to those people who saw right through their surfacey religion. And so Zephaniah's got some harsh and brutal words that he's going to give to the people of Israel. Now, a couple things that you also need to know, that Zephaniah, the prophet, he gives us a lot of information here in this first verse. We know that he was born during the latter part of the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was in 686 to 642 BC. So somewhere toward the 650s it was probably about when Zephaniah was born. But his prophecies came years later during the reign of Josiah the king. So we know the general time frame Zephaniah was given. It was during that time of seeming prosperity, but it was a pseudo-religious time. It would be that way until Josiah would die there in Megiddo, where he took on the battle of the Egyptians. And Josiah would be killed there. The last good king, by the way, of Judah would be Josiah. And then it would only be wicked kings from that day forward. So that was the situation. It was the beginning of the end for the tribes of the southern tribe of Judah, Jerusalem, and all that area. The stage was set for their destruction. Why would God allow them to be destroyed? Well, the Lord's going to give us reason for that as we read through this book. So we begin there, and it says what the Lord will do in verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven, the fishes of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. The Lord saying, I'm going to cut off man and beast, these priests and also the false gods of Baal. Baal worship was rampant in these times during the reign of Josiah. And that was one of those idols that Josiah tried to destroy. But there were people that were still worshiping Baal. That was kind of the senior god of that place and of that time. But the Lord says, I will utterly destroy from off the face of the earth. The idea in the literal Hebrew is I will scrape the earth clean of man and beast. Man, it sounds pretty thorough. And one thing we need to remember is this is after hundreds and hundreds of years of the Lord crying out to his people saying, repent, turn from these wicked practices. But after hundreds of years of rebellion, finally the Lord says, okay, I'm done. And I need to clean the land, purge the land of all these things. Now, there's a couple things you need to note here in verse 4. The Chemarims, interesting group of people. The Chemarims were priests, but not the priests after the order of the Levites, but the Chemarim was a special priest that was a pagan priest of pagan deities. And they were known historically for their long black robes. They wore long black robes and gowns that would sort of cover their heads, and it was very creepy, and it was pagan worship. That's all it really was. And the Lord says, I'm going to scrape the memory of Baal from this place, and I'm also going to wipe out the name of the Chemarims, these priests with this dark demeanor and blackness, you know. I do wonder sometimes about the dark demeanor that people can have if they're not careful. Bible says that we're to be full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is my strength. And yet, sadly, there are people and even Christians who walk around all dark and gloomy. In fact, I think if you're a goth person and you're a Christian, you're kind of doing two different things. Because we're not meant to be goth and dark and black looking. We're supposed to be joyful, according to the Lord. Well, I'm not happy, Brett. Change! Stop being depressed. Oh, Brett, that's easy for you to say, Mr. Happy up there. Well, here's the thing. Do you really know that the Lord has saved you? Do you know that he loves you and he's got a plan for you? Do you know that this earth is as bad as it's going to get for you, but heaven's coming right around the corner? Because it says there that the joy of the Lord is my strength. That I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, the Lord says, rejoice. So this darkness, I do believe there's sort of a demeanor that we can have that's really not for the Lord. That's the kind of guys these Chemarims were. They were dark priests of just darkness. And that's something that we don't want to have any part of. And so these guys, they were living that way. The Lord said, I'm going to scrape the earth of these boys right here. And then in verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven. So that'd be astral deities, you know, astrology of sorts. They worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And them that worship, and them that swear by the Lord, and swear by Malcolm. Now the word Malcolm there is another name for Moloch. It's a god of old paganism that we've talked about before, that where they'd sacrifice children to this god of Moloch. And so it was a very gross deity that they would sacrifice their children on Moloch. And also a link to astrology. By the way, there's astrology was one of the big links to paganism of the Bible times. Mars and Jupiter. Mars was linked to Baal worship. And the signs of heaven, the moon, all that stuff meant great things to the pagan deities and worship of those days. And the sad thing is there's people that still kind of play around with that stuff even today, astrology and what have you. But these guys, they were into that. The Lord says that they're going to be wiped out totally. Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of them. Now, notice there's two people described in verse 6. Them that are turned back from the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired. You see, the idea is there's people that were fallen into this pagan worship who once sought after the Lord, and you might call them the backslidden. People who once knew the Lord was right, but now they're worshiping these pagan deities. Then there was the other group that never sought the Lord to begin with. And the Lord makes that distinction. One of the things we need to watch out for as Christians is this tendency for us to slip in our walk, to slip away from the Lord and start doing things that are just compromising what our faith dictates. You see, the problem is many of us in this room say, I'm going to be a Christian, Brett. I don't have to worry about slipping. But all I can say is this, better men and better women than us have slipped into weirdness in their own walks, in their own way. And I believe that would tell us that we need to be careful in what we take in with our minds, what we open the door of our heart to. Because like I said, better men, better women than us have fallen away from the Lord or walked away from the Lord. And it can be a lot of times these dark, weird, demonic things of those old times just translated into modern times. And the same thing is true. The gods and goddesses of prosperity, of intellect, of humanity and the stars in the sky, all those things can draw us away from the true and living God. And the best way to do, to keep yourself on the straight path, again, is the Word of God. The rock that we can put our feet upon, the solid foundation. So these guys, they got easily strayed away into this astrological worship and gods and Malcolm, this Moloch. By the way, where did the children of Israel worship Moloch? They worshiped Moloch in the valley of Gehenna, as they call it, or right there in the Kidron Valley. I was there just a few days ago. We were walking down the Mount of Olives. And then you come into that valley, the Kidron Valley. And then as you walk back up, you get to the Temple Mount. It was in that valley that they worshipped Moloch there and sacrificed children in that valley. And that's why Jesus would later call it the Valley of Gehenna. The word Gehenna means hell. And that's where that valley got such a bad nickname. It ultimately became a garbage heap down in that valley. And it's really kind of a sad story of what the children of Israel did in the Valley of Kidron or Gehenna. It was where they sacrificed their children. And you say, Brett, that's such an abomination that they should sacrifice their children on the idols right next to the Temple Mount where they were supposed to sacrifice unto the Lord. But honestly, today in our culture, what do? I believe we're in great error when we sacrifice our children right in the Holy of Holies. What do you mean? Well, you see, the Bible declares your body. 7 times in the New Testament, your body is declared to be the temple of the Lord. And I'm sad to say that as abortion is on the rise and more people are blowing it off as just birth control, but the Bible definitely teaches us that a fetus is a baby, that it's not just some tissue without life. And that's why Christians all across America say abortion is wrong. But sadly, in our culture, in our country, we're sacrificing our children on the same altars of intellect, of prosperity, of fertility. We're worshiping and we're sacrificing children only in the very temple of the Lord. That's a sad, sad thing and a sad commentary on where our nation has arrived, what we've become. Now, if you're one who's had an abortion, the Lord is able to wash your sins away and forgive you. And I don't mean to make you feel like you've done the unpardonable sin. But at the same time, if you ever consider one, or if you're a young single person, man, watch out, because this is something that the Bible very much condemns. And I hope that all of us in this room can just agree, man, the Lord considers a baby, not just a fetus, a baby in the mother's womb is life. And you say, brother, you're making political commentary. Well, this is biblical commentary. Not political commentary. Politics, I'll leave that to the politicians. I'm just telling you what God thinks about this stuff. Well, how do you know? Read your Bible. That's the key. Read your Bible. Well, here Moloch is being worshipped, and it's by those who once walked with the Lord, and then also those who never walked with the Lord. Both have fallen. Verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Now, this is interesting. Hold your peace. In other words, be quiet in the presence of God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord is the theme of this whole book. If you were to give this book a theme, it's the day of the Lord. Last time we were together, I shared with you on a Sunday morning about the book of Zephaniah, that truly it is about the day of the Lord. And we talked about what the day of the Lord is, what the definition of its time frame and all that stuff. We looked at that a couple Sundays ago. But you need to understand that's much of what this book is about. This book of Zephaniah has two scopes, and that is, as you look out, you'll see the destruction of Jerusalem in Zephaniah's time. But you also see that Zephaniah's prophecy goes beyond the gaze of the local Jerusalem, and it goes all the way out into the day of the Lord, the last days of this world. The day of the Lord, and just a refresher, begins when the tribulation period starts on this earth, the 7-year period called the tribulation. It starts with the tribulation and it goes all the way through the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign on this earth, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That's all part of the day of the Lord. So when you come across this phrase, which is used 7 times in the book of Zephaniah, saying the day of the Lord is at hand, it's speaking of that future time when the Lord comes and makes the wrongs right, where he'll pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But there's the question, where will we be during the day of the Lord? I believe this verse gives us a little hint. It says, the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Some Hebrew scholars rend this verse, he hath bidden his called ones. Those who are called, he's called them out, if you would. And he's prepared a sacrifice for them. What is that? I believe that's none other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for anyone who will accept Christ and believe in him. They'll be called out and saved from that time of the Lord's great wrath, the day of the Lord. So, man, if you want to avoid all this together, then just get saved. Accept the Lord and become a Christian and you won't be a part of his wrath. Well, Brett, how does that work out? What's the difference between you and me and the people out there that are sinning and not recognizing the Lord's sacrifice, the cross? Well, it's real simple. It's when the Lord stepped in and said, I will be punished on behalf of the world. I will take the sins of the world on behalf of each person living on this planet so that they won't have to. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says we can comfort one another with these words, that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. See, that's a great, great truth. I hope you know that. That's one of the things that I'm glad about. We're going to escape the judgment of the Lord. Well, Brett, you're just an escapist. And I would say, yes, I am. I'm proud to be an escapist because Luke's gospel tells us, pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things, talking about the end times. And so there's an escape that the Lord's prepared, a sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ for his called ones, or the ones that he's bidden as his guests. There's another hint, I think, coming up here about those who will be called out. But it says in verse 8, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. So the Lord's saying that there's going to come a time where the prince or the king will be judged. Now, in the shorter gaze of the local period and time of Zephaniah, what would happen? Well, sure enough, the prince or the king who was Zedekiah, all these Z's, Zechariah, Zedekiah, Zephaniah. Okay, so Zephaniah was prophesying of what would happen to what we'd read later in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. We read about Zedekiah, the king, who would have his eyes poked out. But before that, the last thing he would see with his eyes were his children being killed right before him. If you remember the story in 2 Kings 24 and 25, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, wiped out Jerusalem, took Zedekiah, the king, captive with his children, killed them in front of his eyes, poked out his eyes, and took him off to Babylon as a captive prisoner. So this prophecy of Zephaniah, we know, absolutely came true. But it also has to do with the further gaze of Zephaniah, and that is in the future times. The Bible tells us that the rich people, the leaders of this world, along with the poor, that they will all suffer. It won't just be people without money or those that are in poverty. But in the tribulation period, the Bible says the rich and the poor will flee to the mountains and hide in the rocks and hopefully try to save themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 6. It's going to happen. But here we see that the prophecy would come up both locally but also futuristically of the punishing of the princes and the king's children. Now it says, all such are as clothed with strange apparel. What does that mean? Where did they shop? We don't know. Actually, the idea there is interesting. If you kind of study the word used there, the idea is people were very much into their clothing and into their apparel so much that they got into this strange thing. It was kind of like, you know, they were into fashion and they were spending money on clothing and stuff. They were so into themselves. But that stuff wouldn't help them during the day of distress is kind of the idea there. Verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. For you guys that were just in Israel, the fish gate is the Damascus gate. Same gate, if you remember that, when we were by there the other day. Verse 11, howl ye inhabitants of Maktesh. The inhabitants of Maktesh, mark the word Maktesh there, and it's the marketplace. It's where all the buying and selling, it's sort of the Washington Square of Jerusalem. It's where everybody bought and sold stuff. So the people that were shopping animals, it says, howl ye inhabitants of Washington Square, sort of. For all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Notice this indictment. This is an important one, because this is what many people do today. They say the Lord is indifferent. If God exists, they say, then is he really caring about humanity at all? Does he do good to us or does he do evil? Who can know? Who can say? And so they apathetically sit around saying God is impotent. He's not able to do anything or affect humanity. But here our text says that he's going to punish the men that are settling on their lees. Now what is this? In Zephaniah's day, the way they would purify the wine, you know, of course, after the grapes have been squished up and the juice extracted in the big vase of wine, it would be kind of muddied up with debris from the grapes. So what the winemakers would do is they would set those jars down and let them set for the exact amount of time. And the lees, the dregs is the idea, that the impurities and the chunks of grapes would settle to the bottom of that jar. So that at the right time, the winemaker would then pour that jar into another jar. But only so much to leave the dregs at the bottom of the first jar. And they would let that jar settle. But the leftover dregs and lees from that would start to settle in the second jar. And they would pour from jar to jar. There would be a continual pouring. So that hopefully the wine would be pure and crystal clear for the drinker eventually. But here's the problem. If the winemaker didn't time it right, the wine would start to take on the flavor of the dregs if he didn't do it soon enough. If he just let the wine set in that first jar, the dregs would settle, but the wine would start to take on this gross taste. And also, because of the dregs and the nature of what would happen there, the wine would almost become kind of a thick, syrupy substance instead of a clear, crystal, pure substance. And the idea of what the Lord is saying here in this same phraseology that he used, by the way, in Jeremiah 48, verses 11 and 13, uses the same analogy of settling on the lees, that is, just sitting there, not being poured from vase to vase. But they just were settled, saying, oh, who cares? We're just going to sit around and do nothing. You see, the Lord is not into us just sitting around on our lees and being apathetic, saying, well, what does God care anyway? But instead, he wants us to be ready and willing to be poured from jar to jar, pouring out. Have you ever noticed that some of the best things in life come from when you step out and step into an uncomfortable situation? Where you're willing to make a risk, when you're willing to do something that's not real normal for you or a little bit uncomfortable for you. I have found in my life the best things that I've ever done were things that I thought, oh man, there's no way I can do this. But the Lord puts it on my heart, and so I, for whatever reason, step out and risk it. But I'm so glad the few times that I have, I look back in my life and wished I would have maybe taken more opportunities to step out and live on the edge. Remember when the disciples were in the boat as they were trying to cross the Sea of Galilee, but man, it was so troubled and stormy that the boat was being tossed. They thought they were going down. But then Jesus appears and they think he's a ghost. And they say, oh no, a ghost. They're really freaked out. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And then Peter, he says, Lord, if it be you, bid me to come and walk with you on the sea. Now, when I was in Sunday school, Peter always got the rap that, well, Peter stepped out, but bad Peter. He looked at the waves and took his eyes off Jesus, and he started to sink, and Jesus came and pulled him up out of the water and sat in the boat. He didn't have faith. Wait a minute. Hold on. Listen. They're in the middle of a storm. It's dark. They think they're seeing a ghost, and Peter's in a warm, comfortable, dry boat, perfectly good boat, and he's saying, hey, Lord, can I come out and walk with you on the way? That's huge. I think Peter's a man of great faith to step out of his warm, comfortable, dry boat and get into the sea and start walking in. And even though he failed, he walked for a few minutes or at least a couple seconds on the water, better than most of us can say. And sure, he took his eyes off Jesus for a second and started to sink, but the Lord pulled him up. But still, he walked on water for a second. I think Peter gets a bad rap on that one. I think Peter actually did something good there in that he was willing to try something and step out and do something different. None of the other disciples did that. They just stayed in the safe boat. I guess the thing is, I'd rather be willing to step out and try something, even if I fail, than to have everything all nice and tidy, no pouring out, but just my life settling. Because you know what will happen? You'll settle on your lees. The dregs will start to settle, and pretty much your life will start to smell and take on the fragrance of just settling. I don't want that for my life. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Proverbs real quick? I wasn't going to go here, but I think I will. I enjoy getting off track. Proverbs chapter 14. Check out verse 4. Proverbs 14:4. This is a great verse. Solomon, writing of great wisdom in life. Look what he says here in Proverbs 14:4. It says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. The idea, a farmer who has a nice barn with really nice stables and you know, cribs or pens. Man, if there's no animals in there, it's clean. And you could have your neighbors over and show you, hey, look at my clean barn. Ooh, shiny straw. Your boards are all perfect around your fence. Oh, everything's in perfect working order. But that farm, there's no profit. You're just a farmer with a nice shiny barn, but nothing good going on. The idea is if you have oxen, there's much increase or much profit to be made. If you have oxen in your barn, the problem with oxen comes big cow pies. That's what happens. There's messes. And the idea is the crib is clean where there's no oxen, but much increases by the strength of the ox. In other words, if you want to see profitable things happen in your life, you need to be willing to see messes made in your life as well. If you want good things to happen, you need to be willing to make a mess. One of those things in my life was probably one of the bigger steps was when Deb and I we had a perfectly good situation. We had a nice little house down in Medford. We had our three kids all happy and their friends, and everybody was hanging out. Everything was great. My job was great. Nobody was asking me to leave. I was just having a great time. And suddenly the Lord stirred my heart to move up to Portland and start a church. And, you know, some of my buddies thought I was crazy. People were saying, oh, I don't know, Brett, you know, and it rains a lot up there in Portland. And they knew me to be I was always into the sun, just man, more heat. You know, 90 degrees and above, I'm happy. But there, you know, in Portland, and pretty soon I told Deb, I said, Deb, I feel like we're supposed to move to Portland. We prayed about it. But I'll tell you, it was a little bit of a leap when it came time to tell my pastor, I'm done. I'm going to move up to Portland and start a church. And he was glad for me, but he also said, boy, you can definitely stay here if you want to. But he knew, my pastor knew I was getting called to move on. But we didn't know anybody in Portland. I didn't know one person. And then we decided to do it, and I meet this one couple, Lloyd and Laurel Williamson, lived in West Lynn. And they said, well, you know, we used to go to Applegate years ago, and now we've lived up here for several years. And boy, we would like to have a Bible teaching kind of church through the Bible. And so Deb and I, well, what we decided to do is drive up every Thursday night for that summer, whole summer in 1996. I drove up on Thursday afternoon, did a Bible study in West Lynn up on Cascade Summit in the little pool house there by the swimming pool. We did a little Bible study there through the book of Daniel. It took me all summer. And then Daniel chapter 12, I just figured the Lord would have me know whether I was supposed to move here or not. Now the funny thing is, our Bible study went from like four, and you know, Jack and Tracy were there back in those days. We had four people, then it went up to, you know, maybe six, and I remember one night we had like 12, and then went back down to six, and then it went back down to four, and then by that time I was thinking, okay Lord, so do you want me to move? And, the Lord confirmed that we were to take that little bit of leap. And, you know, I was kind of messing up something that was pretty cozy down there where I lived all my life, where I was pretty much raised. My wife was born and raised in Southern Oregon. So we pulled up stakes, moved up here, and man, we didn't know what was going to happen. But in retrospect, I'm so glad that the Lord stirred that, and that for some reason the Lord gave us the courage to pull up stakes and move to a place we didn't know anything about. To me, that was a little bit of a risk, taking my family from a pretty secure situation and not really knowing anything about what was going to happen. But I'm so glad that I did. I've made so many new friends up here. So many people have been saved. We've seen a lot of people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Not only that, I've met more people, interesting people, had a blast up here. I couldn't imagine being anywhere else. And one of the things I would hope for myself and for all of us is that we would continually be willing to step out, even if it means maybe making a mistake sometimes. Sadly, these people were resting on their lees and they were indifferent about the Lord. And they said, we don't even know if the Lord will make good things happen or bad things happen. So they're just settling, and their lives began to take on that odor, the stench of the settling, of the dregs is the idea there. Well, back to Zephaniah. It says here that the Lord will punish men that settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That spiritual indifference. Watch out for that. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. So they're planning as if nothing's going to happen, but the Lord's saying it's going to happen. It's coming down. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of wastefulness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So here we looked at that a couple Sundays ago on this day of the Lord. It's the dark, doomy, destructive day. Now you say that's kind of interesting how the English translation of the Hebrew comes out with the alliteration of D's. It's a day of desolation and darkness and doom. Man, that's cool how that kind of happened. Well, wait a minute. If you read the Hebrew, The Hebrew text is even more alliterated than the text in the English. So it's kind of funny. The Lord used Zephaniah's wording to sound sort of like this dirge, this poem of destruction. It's kind of the same feel, a little bit in the English, but even more so in the Hebrew language. It's a day of doom, despair, and destruction. It's supposed to feel heavy. And that's what the Lord's saying. They're going to cry bitterly. It says in verse 16, a day of the trumpet and alarm against fenced cities and against high towers. By the way, if you want to study the trumpet, talk about trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. For in Revelation 6 through 19, there's the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowls of wrath judgments. But there's going to be trumpets that are going to be sounded that will unleash certain judgments and wrath. And it could be these trumpets are the ones that's being talked about here in verse 16. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So heavy words about the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, that silver and gold won't be able to help them. By the way, there's Christians that go around storing up gold, gold and guns, and build bunkers in their backyards. How many of you know someone who's done that, storing up gold and guns? Yeah, me too. A lot of us know people like that. Now let me just say something. If you live through the tribulation period, they won't help you. Well, Brett, that's a very cavalier attitude. By the way, back in 2000, I made this statement a week before Y2K. I said that nothing's going to happen on Y2K concerning the Lord's return and coming back. And I said, because the Lord says on a day and an hour that you think not, that's when I'm going to appear. And I made this statement. Well, this one guy got really upset with me after the service. He said, you're misleading this congregation. They're not going to be ready for that day, Y2K, January 1st, 2000. And I said, it's not going to happen. And I told him because of what the Bible says. And I said, even if it was going to be a day like that, what good is a bunker going to do for you? And this guy, sad to say, he sold everything he had. He sold everything he had, and he had a bunker built, and had Cheerios stocked up, and weapons, and all that stuff. And he was totally serious, and he was so angry with me, he was shaking and stuff at the end of that. I just said, man, I said, it's not going to come down. And sure enough, Y2K came and went, and everything was great. But I do tell you, there is coming a day where things are going to be bad. But I would still say, the bunker, the guns, your Cheerios, here's the problem. The gold. The Bible says that gold and silver won't do anything for you in that day. And if you do have Cheerios stored up and your neighbors come knocking on your bunker, kink, 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 and you open it up, what are you going to do? Because Christian love tells you should share and give and not be selfish and hoarding that stuff. So once your neighborhood finds out you've got the bunker and the gold and the Cheerios, they're going to come knocking and asking for Cheerios. What are you going to do? Boom! Blow them away. God bless you. Is that? I don't think so. That's not what a true Christian. You see, the point is, if all this comes down and you're left behind and not raptured out before the tribulation period, everybody's going to be in the same situation. Everybody's going to be in trouble. Now, I would think during that time period, that's where the church pulls together, maybe. It's always during times of persecution and suffering where the church really does pull together and help each other. There's no question in my mind that in the tribulation period, there's going to be Christian people who will be surviving during that time, but they'll come together. But they're not going to be what we would call the church. Why? Because the rapture of the church is going to happen, in my opinion, according to what the Bible teaches, before the tribulation period even kicks in. The point is, I'm not sure storing up food and stuff like that's going to help you no matter what anyway. But we can definitely know, those of you that say, well, it's all about gold. Brett, haven't you seen the falling dollar? And don't you see the economy today? Well, yes, we see that. But in the last days, when things get that bad, it says here, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So the best action you could ever take right now is, first of all, make sure you're a Christian. Then you'll be raptured before the day of the Lord's wrath comes. You'll be taken up into heaven. Brett, what if you're wrong? What if the rapture is after the tribulation, like some people believe? Well, then we need to come together as a church, which this isn't going to happen anyway, but if it did, we would come together as a church and help one another, love each other, and maybe be more like the early church in the book of Acts, where they were in such persecution by Rome, they had to hang together. But that's a whole other story, and I also believe that we're not appointed to that wrath. So, interesting stuff. The day of the Lord, it's gonna come, it's gonna be brutal. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we continue with more judgment, wrath, and description of that. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired. Now, why are they not desirable? Because of their sin. It says in verse 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it says, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, who is this talking about? Some people would say, well, maybe this is Christians during the day of the Lord. Well, I believe it is going to be those, particularly the Jews. Remember, book of Zephaniah is written directly to the Jewish people. And it's during the day of the Lord the Jews will ultimately be saved, according to the Bible. It's during the tribulation period, the middle point of that tribulation period, if you'll remember. There's an event that Daniel 9 talks about, Matthew 24 talks about. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. Sounds like a bad movie. Actually, it's going to be a real thing that's going to happen, where this world leader is going to come on the scene in the Middle East particularly, and come up with this peace treaty that the Jews will sign with this world leader. But after this season of time, they're going to see that they've been duped, according to the scriptures. And it'll be at that midpoint of the tribulation they'll realize that they have been tricked, so that they will turn finally to the true and living Messiah, Jesus Christ. That day is coming in the middle of the tribulation period. So what are those Jews going to do? Because the book of Daniel says that that world leader, once the Jews realize he's not their Messiah and not their world leader that they need, they're going to run for their lives, because the Bible says that Antichrist, that world leader, will make war against them and try to kill them and wipe them out. Does that sound familiar? Jews being wiped out by a king or a leader all throughout history. So that same spirit that perhaps was on Hitler, upon Antiochus Epiphanes, upon Pharaoh of Egypt, it's going to happen again. The Jews are going to be persecuted in the middle of that tribulation period, but they're going to flee to a place where they will be hidden, if you would. See what our text tells us? It says here, seek the Lord, and it says, seek righteousness, seek meekness, that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord's anger, the time of the wrath of the Lamb. It's called the tribulation period. The last 3 years, by the way, or 3.5 years of the tribulation, is called the Great Tribulation. So it's the last 3.5 years are going to be worse than the first 3.5. So what are the Jews going to do? Well, turn with me. Flip over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, real quick. This is important as it relates to this people that will be righteous and seeking meekness. It says, you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Where will they be hid? Well, it says here in Revelation, chapter 12, and while you're turning there, this is where Michael the archangel throws Satan out of heaven. In the middle of this tribulation period, Michael the archangel says that in the first part of chapter 12. And it'll be hurled to the earth. But look what happens. The dragon, Satan, verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman who brought forth the man-child? Israel, right? Jesus Christ, the man-child, was born of the Jews. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Now you Bible prophecy buffs know that a time, times, and a half time equals how long? 3.5 years, right? So this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They'll be nourished for that 3.5 years. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a place where the woman, Israel, will flee with eagle's wings. We don't know exactly what those are. There's speculation that maybe America is mentioned in Bible prophecy. The eagle, the bald eagle's coming to rescue. Maybe, but doubtful. I'm not sure if after the rapture of the church, if much of America will really be intact as we know it today. But that's a whole other discussion. But then in Isaiah chapter 16, it describes the place where the Jews will flee to the rock city, the wilderness that will help the woman when the flood is cast out. You see, Isaiah tells us, and Zechariah tells us, and the book of Revelation tells us that this place that they're going to flee is a place called Petra, or Selah, Selah in the Old Testament. It's a place where we went and visited a week ago, and it's an amazing place there on the hillsides of Jordan. Now, all this is there just waiting for the Jews to go and flee to this place. Now, back to our text in Zephaniah. This idea of being hidden, it says, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The Bible tells us that the Jews will be protected by the Lord in that place in the wilderness that's called Petra today. And it's going to happen even as Zephaniah talks about here in verse 3. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with me? Well, it's just an interesting thing that really the stage is set for that. Moab, which is now modern day Jordan, is sort of pretty peaceful with Israel at this point. And there's no reason that should happen, but the stage is set for all of these things to happen. It's exciting. As a Bible prophecy buff, you can say, wow, these things, the pieces are in place, the puzzle's ready to go. Now, he shifts from the wrath toward the Jews. Now he's going to shift the wrath toward surrounding nations, and particularly toward the Philistines. Take a look, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken. It's interesting, isn't it? Gaza is forsaken right now. If you've watched the news, even when we were in Israel, 6 people were killed in Gaza. Gaza's in that southern western side of Israel. If you look at a map, it's right on the Mediterranean Sea at the very south part of Israel. We never go down there because it's too volatile, it's too violent. There's too much trouble there. We don't go to Gaza. The closest we got was about 50 miles away when we went to the Valley of Elah where David killed Goliath. But we don't go any closer because it's a place in great turmoil. But Gaza will be forsaken. Now, what's in Gaza right now? Who lives in Gaza for the most part? Palestinians, right? The Jews, under the leadership of Ariel Sharon, gave up Gaza. And so there's Palestinians that are pretty much for the most part living there at this time. But it's a sect of the Palestinians that's ruling that region called the Hamas. Now that's important because check out what's going on here. It says, for Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon for a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be rooted up. These are all Philistines, cities. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. Now, the Carathites is an old name for the Philistines. They came from Crete, and they came down and lived in this region, and they ultimately became what the Jews knew to be the Philistines. So, woe to the nation of the Carathites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, in the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flock. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they shall feed thereupon the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Now, I wonder if that prophet, Zephaniah, was speaking locally of the time in his day, those early Philistines that were living there, predicting prophecy against them in the local way, but also it very much could be that that prophecy will extend to the Palestinians. Where did the word Palestine come from? From the ancient word Philistine. Interesting, isn't it? Now, are the Palestinians what used to be the ancient Philistines? The answer to that is no. There are no Philistines alive on this earth today. Well, Brett, well, who are the Palestinians? Well, they're actually Jordanians. It's a long story, but when did they become Palestinians? Well, back when Emperor Hadrian in the Roman Empire ultimately wiped out the last bit of the Jews that were in existence in the Middle East and Jerusalem in that area, he was so flabbergasted by the fact that the Jews would try to have an uprising against his leadership. The Emperor Hadrian, he banished the Jews. He said, if you see two Jews talking even close to the city of Jerusalem, they're probably scheming and plotting, so kill them on the spot. A Jew could not live in Jerusalem. The Emperor Hadrian renamed Israel from Israel to Palestina or Palestine because he knew that they were ancient enemies of the Jews. He thought it would spite them by changing it from Israel to Palestine. In the early 1900s and late 1800s, there were people who were called Palestinians that lived there. But it was not only the Arabs that lived there, it was also the Jews that lived there. They were all called Palestinians. The Palestinian Orchestra in 1920, if you look that up on the internet, you'll find that they were all Jews. The Palestinian Times, the editors and the writers were all Jews. They were Jewish people living in Palestine at that time. Well, when did the Palestinians come to play? Well, Yasser Arafat, who died a few years ago. He's the one who started reshaping what a Palestinian meant and what it really was. And so now the modern day Palestinians are the displaced Arabs, or those people that were in that region that when Israel became a nation, they suddenly were displaced from their Arab lands. They couldn't return to their Arab lands for the most part. There are Palestinians that live in Jordan, but there are also Palestinians that live in Israel. And so there's a huge problem there. The conflict is giant. And what's the answer? Honestly, there is no answer. There are no answers for the Arab-Israeli conflict today. You say, well, Brett, that's kind of a pessimist. Don't you think, you know, George Bush has a roadmap to peace that's going to help him? No. What about Condi? Condi went over there last week. She's not going to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. There's only one, the Bible says, who's going to solve the problem that's there right now. And that's when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns in Israel, from Jerusalem. That's what the Bible teaches. So if you find yourself getting all fired up about the Palestinians or the Israelis, don't. Just pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which means Jesus Christ coming to rule and reign. But at the same time, I wonder if this prophecy of Zephaniah, the gaze goes beyond the time of the Philistines of ancient times to even perhaps those nations surrounding Israel that are enemies of the Jews. It's never good for any nation throughout all history when they oppose God's chosen people. It's never been good for any nation. That's one thing we need to see here, because we're going to see what's going to happen to these people of Gaza who are against the children of Israel. Let's keep reading. We read there in verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, which is modern day Jordan, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even as the breeding of nettles, the salt pits, and perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So basically, mark verse 10 at the end there, those that magnify themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts, the Lord's going to punish those. By the way, in the last parts of the judgment, there's the Matthew tells us the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And what's that judgment going to be based on? How you treated the Jews, God's chosen people. It's a real strange prophecy, but the Lord does take note of how a nation treats the Jews throughout the centuries. It's one of the reasons I believe the United States has been historically blessed, because we've been ones to support Israel for the most part. Whenever we've done acts against Israel, we've found our nation to suffer. Something to watch, something to be aware of. Well, now he turns southward to the nations around Israel. He says, "You Ethiopians," which by the way includes Sudan and Somalia and other places, "Ye Ethiopians also shall ye be slain by my sword. Ye will stretch out, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. The flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both Cormanet and the bittern shall lodge in upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover their cedar work." Or in other words, their buildings will be torn down. Verse 15, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Hiss and wag his hand? Well, the word hiss there means whistle. And wag the hand? Well, it's kind of like when they walk by Nineveh after God gets through with that city, they're going to go, in other words, whoa, that's bad news. The Lord really leveled that city. Nineveh, if you remember, we studied that in Nahum, the destruction of Nineveh. I'm not going to go into that tonight. That walled city, 50 feet thick wall, 100 feet high with 1,200 towers built on the wall. They thought Nineveh was indestructible, but the Lord destroyed it, just like these prophecies said. And so the Lord's word would be true. Now, let's quickly, we've only got a few more minutes, so let's quickly go through this last chapter. "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." Now we're back to Jerusalem here, back to the people of God. "She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to God." Would you mark verse 2 and just check and make sure you're not doing any of those things? Not receiving correction, not trusting in the Lord, not drawing near to God. If you're doing those things, you're in real rebellion against the Lord. And man, none of us want to be there. But that's where Jerusalem was, and sadly, that's where they are even to this day for the most part. 70% of the Jews in Israel are atheists. Verse 3, "Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are ravening wolves, or evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence in the law." In other words, they've tweaked out the word, the law of the Lord. Verse 5, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." In other words, the people are taking pride in their own sin right before God. Kind of like in America, as people flaunt their sin and say, "It's just who I am, and I enjoy what I am, and people like me for who I am," and that's America. Just being proud of their own sin. That's where these people were. And yet, the Lord's still faithful. It says in verse 6, "I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. The cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I might assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." The word indignation in verse 8 could be also translated in the New Testament as tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19 describes this. And one of these, this verses 6 through 8 might even be including the description prophetically of that battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And again, last week we were standing looking over the Valley of Armageddon where this last battle, according to the Bible, will take place. Napoleon was one who stood over that area and he said, surely this is the battle, the place where that last battle of the world will be fought. And when you stand there and you look at the geography and you realize the way those nations of the Middle East are formed, that that valley is of great importance. But it's in that valley the Lord's going to bring 10,000s of his saints and intervene in that battle. And everybody's going to turn their weapons toward the Lord at that time, the Bible says, but he's going to subdue those nations. That's all prophecy of what the Bible says. For then, mark that, verse 9, for then, after judgment is poured out, chapters 1, 2, and 3 and a half, for then, now we get the Lord's mercy, for then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Number one thing that the Lord's going to do, good if you're jotting notes, number one, the regathering of Israel. After they'd be scattered, the Lord would regroup and regather. And one of the things that brings them together as a nation, even in modern day stuff, is their pure language, the one language that they've returned to. In AD 70, 2,000 years ago, the Jews were scattered and the Hebrew language became extinct. It was only in scholarly writings, kind of like Latin is today. Nobody speaks Latin, but the scholars still study Latin. Same thing with Hebrew. Hebrew was a language that disappeared. But there was a Zionist who moved to Israel, and as soon as he set foot on in the land of Israel there in the late 1800s, he told his wife, he said, these are the last words you're going to hear me speak in this language. From this day forward, I am going to speak the lost tongue of the Hebrew. And he said to his wife, and so are you. And so he and his wife started speaking Hebrew with each other. They had several kids and he taught them Hebrew and he kept them isolated in their own little house. And then when they got to be old enough, he finally let them go out into the neighborhood and they didn't know anything but Hebrew. And so some of the neighborhood kids went home and told their parents and said, hey, these guys are speaking this funny language. And they started to kind of learn the language together. And his name was Eliezer Ben Yehuda. And Ben Yehuda was this guy who was determined to bring the language, the lost language of Hebrew back to Israel. And it would become, in September 23rd, 1922, the League of Nations would declare Hebrew the official language of what would eventually in 1948 become Israel again. You see, when Hebrew was reinstituted as the Jewish nation, I believe this prophecy of this verse, verse 9, came to pass. At least to some extent, that the language is Hebrew. When we go to Israel, they're all speaking Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is a funny language. It's not a real romantic, beautiful language, maybe like French or Spanish. It's actually got a lot of spit flying. You know what I'm saying when they're talking? And it's so funny. I always tell our bus driver and Steve, our tour guide, when they're talking, it's like, you know, they say stuff with real flair, but it's real negative. It's kind of like, la, 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 la. They sound really mad. And I say, what did you just say? And, oh, I just asked how his wife was and his kids. It's like, whoa, that's what you, it sounded like you were yelling at him that you hated his guts and you wanted to kill him or something like that. But Hebrew just sounds like that. It's just like real kind of vocal language, but it's been revived and this is a promise from God's word. Then I will turn your people back to that pure language. Now, some people argue that that's a future language that's pure. It's possible. Some say it's Hebrew, that everybody's going to speak Hebrew in the millennial kingdom. I don't know. I hope not. But that might be it. So there's a regathering of Israel, verse 9 and 10. But verse 11 and 12 tells us of the repentance of Israel, or the repenting of Israel. Verse 11, in that day shall not thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So we have, number two, the repenting of Israel. In those days, they're going to follow after the Lord. Number three, we have the rejoicing of Israel, verse 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. It says, sing, O Israel, sing, O daughter of Zion. Now, I know I'm in a minority in this one because, you know, everybody that goes to Israel with me, you know, I always like watching the different responses. There's the people that always go to Israel and, man, they just love it. And they eat the food and they're like, oh, falafel. Now I got to say, when I go to Israel, I think falafels are awful. I really do. In fact, Israeli food altogether. Man, just give me a burger with cheese. You know what I'm saying? But Israeli food is not my favorite. But I have to say this. Now, some of you guys that are real Israeli fans, you're going to think I'm sacrilegious here, but I don't even like Israeli music. You say, Brett, that's mean. No, I really don't. Can I tell you why? Because have you ever noticed Israeli music is always, always, always in a minor key. It's always very minor, minor. Have you noticed that? Avinu Shalom Aleichem. I mean, it's like, sounds like doom right there. I just freaked y'all out. You know what I mean? It's like this real daunting, dark, but wait, I think there's a reason why. You know, when you realize the history of the Jews and what they've been through, you realize why their music is in a minor tone. It's been a dark history for the Jews. I have a hunch that when this day comes that our Bible's telling us about in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout and be glad, rejoice in thy heart. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. I have a hunch that the new Israeli music is going to be awesome. And it's not going to be in the minor tone anymore. Because the Lord's going to restore. And this is that time of the rejoicing of Israel. But that's going to change. The negative minor tone. Verse 16 brings us to the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer of Israel. So you got the regathering of Israel, the repenting of Israel, the rejoicing of Israel, and then the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack or weary. Verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them that pray, get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Boy, I wish we had more time for this, but let's talk about verse 17 before we pack it in. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Who's going to save Israel? Is it the roadmap to peace with Bill Clinton starting it and then Bush carrying it out? Condoleezza Rice visiting Jerusalem even when we were there? Who's it going to be? It's the Lord that's going to be in the midst of Israel that's going to save. It says the Lord is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. The Lord knows the future. And he's glad about it. He knows what's going to happen. So yes, there's wrath and judgment that the Lord will pour out upon Israel and upon the nations surrounding Israel and all the nations of the world, those who've rejected him. But the Lord has a future and a plan for those who would believe and those who will follow him. And it's a future and a hope of blessing. He says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Now listen, this is great. He will rest in his love. Notice that the Lord doesn't rest in your love or the Jews' love for him. The Lord is content to rest in the love that he has for his own people. It's kind of like, you know, I've heard the example of, you know, looking at the time continuum from a helicopter versus on the street side. What do you mean? Well, like, let's say there was the Rose Parade in Portland. And you're sitting on the street there in Portland and you're watching the parade go by and you don't know what's coming. And you don't know really where they're going. You don't want to know what the end is. But you just kind of see it going by. And a lot of us see life that way. Things come and go. Good things, bad things. And they're just going by. But if you get a news chopper too, and you go up over Portland and you start looking over the streets of Portland, you see the parade in its entirety, you realize that there's the parade and there's the beginning and the end. And eventually they're all going to make it to the end. And they'll all go home and be happy after that. But you don't know that when you're sitting by the street. In the same way, God looks at the earth and looks at humanity, and he knows that there's good things coming. Oh, he knows bad things might come and go. You might be poured from vessel to vessel. You might go through times of even wrath and judgment. But you know what? The Lord, he's there to save, and he knows the beginning from the end. And the Bible says here, he will rejoice in his love. You see, the Lord's not pacing back and forth in heaven saying, what am I going to do with those athe creakers down there? No, the Lord is seated upon the throne and he rejoices in his love that he has for you. He knows that he's got a future and a hope. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, the Lord says in Jeremiah 29. He says, they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. You have a future and a hope. That's what he's called us to. And so I guess the thing that I would end with today is simply this. You might go through times of pouring out, bummers, bad times, but this is as bad as it's going to get for the believer. If you're a Christian here, we can look forward to the Lord's love, the future of forgiveness and a doing away with sin and living in heaven with the Lord forever. There's always that hope. So when you read the Old Testament bummers, remember the New Testament blessings of the Lord's salvation and his grace and his mercy.